We have, over recent months, been looking at Romans chapter 14. And there, that chapter of God's Word has presented to us a very important theme. And I think we've come to realize just how important it is as we've discussed things in fellowship together. And that theme is how we relate to one another in things that are indifferent. How we exercise Christian liberty. Where God has not said a thing is wrong or we should do a particular thing. We don't have explicit teaching concerning it in the Word of God. How do we handle our differences of viewpoint on those things? Of course, in Romans chapter 14, one of the issues arose due to the fact that there were Gentiles and Jews in the church. And some were saying we need to keep the feast days of the Old Testament. You can't eat this and you can't drink that. And they were, of course, the weak believer. Their conscience was not taught and instructed as it should have been by the word of the Lord. And they had all kinds of scruples in their mind. And they would have judged the strong believer who understood the word of God and he exercised his liberty in these things. But the danger, of course, is division in the church. And the danger for the strong believer is that he can say, well, I have liberty to do it and I'm just going to do it anyway. And it doesn't matter if in doing it, he was crushing the weak believer who thought that it was sinful. So we had a lot of practical instruction there in Romans chapter 14, but Paul continues this theme into the beginning of chapter 15, where there in verse 1, he actually uses the word strong for the first time. We've been using it, of course, all throughout our study because it's implied by what he says. But there in verse 1, he says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And of course, he's including himself in those that are strong. And what he does in verse 1 to 7 here is that he expands on a number of things that he has already said in chapter 14. He covers similar ground. But the most notable thing that he does is he now challenges our obedience by the example of Jesus Christ. Why are you to live like this as brethren in the church? Why are you to bear with the weak? Why are you to limit your liberty so as not to crush your brother? Well, says Paul, consider Jesus. And so you have it there in verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And again, he comes back to Christ in verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. And then again in verse 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So this morning it is for us to work through this passage with the Lord's help. And we want to highlight the duties that Paul is enforcing here by way of the example of Christ. So we've come, in a sense, to the end of our study on this whole theme of Christian liberty. And the theme will be Christian liberty and the example of Christ. Now, there is more in these verses than I can possibly cover this morning. I would love to have brought it all to a conclusion by emphasizing how Paul takes us here to consider the glory of God, like in verse 7 and in verse 6. But time will not permit us to do that. And so we have four points that we'll consider. And the first, if you look at verse 1, is bear the brethren. Bear the brethren. Paul says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. You see, brethren, we are a family in the Lord Jesus Christ. I use that term, brethren, and it implies that. That we are not saved in isolation, but the Lord saves us into community, and we are to live as family members within that community. Now we have weak believers and we have strong believers. And according here to verse 1, the weak believer has infirmities. they are mistaken in a number of things in their mind. They don't think biblically about every aspect. But what he says to the strong is, you are to forgo your sinful arrogance when you deal with them. Now, of course, we've looked at that and stressed that throughout chapter 14. But here he puts it like this. You are to bear the infirmities of the weak. Well, of course, then, the stronger believer is to bear with the weaker believer, the immature believer. Could I ask you this morning, is this something that you find difficult? Be honest with your heart. I think it's something at times I find difficult as a pastor and as a parent. We see the weaknesses and the foolishness of others, and it becomes a kind of irritant to our own pride. And we forget that we were once where they were, and we didn't understand things as we do now, but somewhere we forget that. And we think we've always known what we know, and we know it by our own power and strength. But that's not true, is it? We look at the weaker, immature believer, and we get very impatient with them, and we begin to criticize and censor them in our own hearts, and we complain to others about the weaker believer. And Paul says, no, you ought not to do that. But you need to be godly enough to have a high threshold of tolerance in order that you might give space to that weak believer to grow and mature and develop in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to bear with them. Very well, you read verse 1 and you say, well, that's what Paul's saying. I have to bear with the weaker and immature believer. But I'd say to you this morning that that's really only half the truth of what Paul is placing here before you. Because not only are you to bear with the weaker believer, but according to this word, you are to bear up the weaker believer. Because Paul uses a Greek word here that means to pick up and carry. To a certain degree, you might say, what I've just stressed, bearing with the weaker believer, is not precisely Paul's point here. But it ties in this way. When you look at the weaker believer and you're irritated, and you say to the Lord, I shouldn't be irritated, I ought to be more patient with that believer. And so you pray, Lord, give me more patience. Help me to be tolerant. Paul doesn't allow us to let ourselves off with going just that far. He's requiring us to be more than simply passive, waiting, praying ourselves until the Lord works in that believer's life and he matures. But he's saying you have to do something actively here. In love, you have to help him. In love, you have to pick him up and you have to carry him, particularly with regard to his infirmities. He uses the same word here as he does in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Ah, how we speak about that often. We look at the believer who's crushed and broken and we say we have to weep with him who weeps. We know that, don't we? We rejoice with the one who rejoices. We see a practical need. We get alongside and we help that practical need. Paul says, well, you have to do it here with regard to the weak believer. The believer who does silly things. The believer who doesn't have the understanding you have and he irritates you. And you think, why can he not get it right? Paul says, get alongside and pick him up and carry him. Help him. How are you going to do it? Well, I think we find the answer there at the beginning or the end of verse 1 and what Paul says into verse 2. We're to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. Now he says it in two ways in case you don't get it the first way. He says you're to do it by not pleasing yourself, which we are so inclined to do. That's native to us, pleasing ourselves. And then he says, but on the contrary, you are to please your neighbor, which you are not inclined to do. Could we not summarize it by saying that you are to bear up the weaker brother by living a life of self-sacrifice in relationship to him? Not pleasing yourself, but pleasing your neighbor. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul isn't saying here that you are to do whatever your weak believer wants you to do. But he goes on in verse 2 to say, this is how you're to do it. You're to please your neighbor for his good and to his edification. So God is the one who's setting the parameters here. Sometimes the weak believer might not understand that you're doing certain things for their good because they're weak believers. But the Lord is saying this is what you're to aim at. Bear him up. Seek his good according to what God calls good. Endeavor after his edification. But what do you do? What do you do? I think far too often what you do is you stand back and you complain. Is it not so? You stand back and you complain. We are cursed by negativity. We see the faults and the problems in everyone and everything, and we complain and we criticize. And when you do that, what you're doing is you're tearing that weak believer down, but you're also doing something else. It's therapeutic for yourself. Because as you tear him down, what you're doing is you're puffing yourself up. You're saying, I thank God I'm not like other men, like this weak believer here who's getting all of these things wrong. You tear him down and you build yourself up. And when this happens in a relationship between two individuals, in the church, and when this happens more broadly speaking in the church, we get into a vicious circle downward of irritation and complaining and criticism and crushing one another. And brethren, it is very difficult to get out of it. And before you know it, every little thing that person does irritates you. Paul's putting his finger on this sin. Your sin and my sin this morning. And he says, you must not do that. Rather, you are to humble yourself. And in loving self-sacrifice, you are to devote yourself to the good of your weaker brother. And you are to build him up. And brethren, this is far harder. It's easy to point out and criticize and do nothing. But this is where the hard work of brotherly love comes in. But when we engage in this, not pleasing ourselves, pleasing our neighbor to his good and his edification, rather than this vicious circle downwards, we embark on a virtuous circle upwards, whereby we help that brother, and more widely, we help one another in the Church of Jesus Christ to go forward. And the weaker believer is brought to a position of maturity and strength. Can I put it then succinctly? What are you to do? You are to be godly enough to carry the weaker brother, not criticize and crush him. You are to bear the brethren. Secondly, you are to study the word. You are to study the word. Verse 3, Paul introduces Christ as the supreme example of self-sacrifice. And I'm not going to say anything about that just now. I'm going to leave that for the end. The climax, if you like, of Paul's argument. The example of Christ. But what I want to highlight here is that Paul is quoting from Psalm 69 and verse 9. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And then interestingly, having quoted that, he makes a general statement about the purpose of the word of God. verse 4 and verse 5. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, and so on. Now you see what he does. He quotes from Psalm 69 and he says, this is why you have the word. Now Paul constantly quotes from the Scriptures. We've seen that as we've worked through the book of Romans. I hope you realize this morning that in the section that will follow from verse 7 and following, there's another at least 3, possibly 4 references to the Scriptures. But what's he doing here? What's he doing in verse 4 and verse 5? Well, you'll note that he's talking about patience. We could interpret that word as endurance. He also speaks about comfort, and we could say there consolation or encouragement. And then he describes hope. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And then he goes back to some of these things in verse 5. Patience and consolation again, they're the same words. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. What's he doing then? I think the best place to start is actually verse 5, where he points us to God. And he says, God is the God of patience and consolation. God is here referred to by the graces that he bestows upon us. God is the God of patience and of consolation. So that you derive these graces from God. He is the source. You want to endure? God must give you the grace. You want comfort and consolation? God must give you that comfort and consolation. However, how does he give it to us? Well, we find the answer to that in verse 4, don't we? He's given us a wonderful means, the Bible. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of Scriptures, the Scriptures might have hope. The God of patience and consolation gives you patience and consolation through the Scriptures. Brethren, that's why we need the Word of God. If you want to endure in the Christian life, if you want to know comfort and encouragement in the Christian life, if you want to have hope in the Christian life, you need to study the Bible. Now, children, I see you this morning, and many of you will have Bibles. Maybe you have your Bible on your knee. Maybe you have a Bible at home. So my question to you then is why? Why do you have that Bible? And if you knew your catechism, you might be able to give me an answer to that question. You say, well, the catechism tells me what the Bible's all about. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So there's an answer to the question, why do you have the Bible? The Bible teaches me what I need to know about God. Who is God? What is he like? The Bible teaches me about the will of God. What does God require from me? But Paul takes us a little bit further here in Romans chapter 15. And he says, you have the Bible, not only that you know these things, but in order that you might also do them. Do we study our Bibles as we ought to? Here is a book that Paul tells us in another place, which is all given by inspiration of God, which is all profitable for doctrine and for instruction and for correction and for reproof. Every word of this book profitable. Every word of this book practical. And there we are in our Christian life, struggling, finding it hard to endure, discouraged with our life circumstances, something that has happened in the church, looking out at society and seeing the demise, you might say, of the church in our nation, tempted to despair.
What do?
We go to the Word. We go to the Word. Now, a way that you can learn this lesson in your own Christian life is that when discouragement increases and when endurance flags, very often it is for this reason that we haven't been going to the Word of God. Is it not so? And so our perspective is very much of this earth and things overwhelm us. But when we go to the Word, we hear the challenge of what God requires us to do. And then we sit down and perhaps meditate upon the promises of help that God gives to us and blessing that He promises that He will afford to us if we walk a certain path. Or we sit down and we study the examples of the godly as they are set before us in Scripture, and we see how they endured in the midst of difficulty and how God blessed them according as He had promised them. And what happens? We find patience to endure. We find encouragement to keep going. And we find hope. Well, you see this general lesson Paul throws in here. You have the Word of God, study it. But of course, brethren, this all comes to us in a context, doesn't it? And Paul is speaking about a particular aspect of our Christian obedience. You are to bear with your weaker brother. How are you going to do that? Well, don't you see the answer is the same? You have to study the Word. Because when you study the Word of God, you're going to be humbled yourself. You're going to look into the mirror of the Bible and see what manner of man you are. And that's going to govern how you look at other people in relation to yourself. You're going to hear exhortations like this in chapter 15, verse 1. You are to bear up your weaker brother with infirmities. And that's going to affect how you react to him. Then you're going to learn about self-sacrificial service. You're going to understand what God calls good and what you're to seek for the good of your brother. And how you're to edify your brother in the faith. Study the Word. The more you're steeped in the Bible, the more your mind is shaped by the Word of God, you are going to be able to bear the infirmities of the weak. So first of all, Paul says, bear the brethren. Secondly, he says, study the Word. Thirdly, he says, maintain unity. Maintain unity. Verse 5 through verse 7. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now, Paul's writing to the church. In one way, he's saying to them, this is my desire for you. I want you to be like-minded. I want you to serve and worship God with one mind, with one mouth. But of course, it's not only his expressed desire to them, it's a prayer for them to God, isn't it? You see it there in verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. You find this throughout Paul's letters. He's often laboring for the unity of the church. He's praying that believers might be one. I turn, for example, to the epistle to the Philippians in chapter 1 and chapter 2, where he's endeavoring to heal the breaches of this church. Pride has come in. People are arguing over things, trying to outdo one another. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. The apostle writes, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he comes back to it at the beginning of chapter 2. If there be any, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Have we not learned, as we've looked at chapter 14, that that's really what Paul is aiming at here as he writes to the Romans? You need to manage the unity of the church. You're not all going to think the same way about everything. Yet isn't it interesting, when we come to chapter 15, he says, that's what I want you to be. I want you to be like-minded. I want you to be of one mind and one heart. Well, what does he mean? Some people think it's okay to do that. Others say, no, it's not okay to do that. Paul says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. It's okay for the strong to do it. Don't do it in front of the weak. And yet here he says, I want everyone to have the same mind. What's he mean? I think it's obvious he doesn't mean that we're to force ourselves into a lemming-like uniformity. And sometimes the church has tried to do that. It makes all of its own rules and regulations. Sometimes they're written down. Sometimes they're unspoken. And everybody's heart scared to transgress these cultural norms within the church. For a while it continues like that. Everybody's shoehorned into this uniformity. And then somebody says the emperor has no clothes, if you like. And what happens is the church falls apart. Because it hasn't been biblical loving unity. It's been a man-made forced uniformity. That's not what Paul is speaking about here when he says that we are to be like-minded. I think we have to conclude that when he says you're to be like-minded, that all of us within the church, despite our biblical diversity, are to labor together to function as one. That's why in verse 7, every believer is commanded to receive the other one. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Though they might come from a diverse cultural background, and that will show in their personality, and that will affect the way they think about things. Maybe something we do in our culture, they don't do in their culture, and vice versa. Paul says you've got to manage that in unity. Though they have different levels of maturity, as chapter 15, verse 1 makes clear, yet you are to manage the body of Christ in unity. And even though you might have all kinds of different ideas on things that are indifferent, one person is not to impose his idea upon all of the others, but yet they are to hold those ideas under the overarching concern of the unity of the body of Christ. But what happens? Cultural things come into the church and disturb it, like they did in the New Testament. Personalities and people's individual ideas come into the church and divide it. And believers fall out over things that they should never fall out over, and they come to church and they avoid one another. They pass by, they don't even say hello. And then they sit in worship. When they should be listening to the word of God, they're thinking about the other brother and this and that thing that they do. Maybe they look over and see that particular individual, and that irritation just increases. And their annoyance is fueled. They begin to share it with other people. That person, he has this idea about that, and she has that idea about this. Tell me, brethren, what has that got to do with the church of Jesus Christ? What has that got to do with the church of Jesus Christ? Paul says, one mind, one mouth to the glory of God, so that the world looks at this entity, which is the body of Jesus Christ, and cannot work it out. Because Christ has taken disparate individuals that you might think would never go together, and he's made the most surprising and miraculous alloy out of them. And children, do you know what an alloy is? You have a metal, and you blend something else with that metal, and you create a new metal. You might have brass, for example. You take copper, and you take zinc, you forge it together, and you get brass. Do you know the interesting thing? The alloy is stronger than the two individual metals. You see, that's the Church of Christ. Christ takes individuals and you think they'll never go together, and yet he puts them together, and by grace, together, the surprising alloy of the church is the unity breeds strength. Does it describe us this morning, brethren? Do we have this like-mindedness, even in the midst of all of our cultural and personal differences? Do we have this basic and loving unity among brethren? If so, thank the Lord for it. But don't take it for granted. Ever strive to maintain and develop that unity in the bond of peace. Or is it lacking anywhere? In your mind and in your heart, do you have irritations and issues with your brethren here in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, humble yourself before the Lord. Don't wait for them to put the thing right. Humble yourself before the Lord and repent. Paul says you are to maintain unity even in the midst of this weakness and strength and things indifferent and all kinds of ideas. Maintain unity. But finally, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Our theme is Christian liberty and the example of Christ. And I said earlier we were going to leave verse 3 to the end. Let's return to it now. Verse 3. Paul says we're not to please ourselves, we're to please our neighbour for his good and to edification. And then he says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And then verse 7, where again he enforces this whole issue of unity with the example of Christ. He says, wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, what can we say? Two things. The first is, don't please yourself, but please your brother because Christ didn't please himself. Now, that's very clear and obvious from the text. Don't please yourself, but please your brother because Christ didn't please himself. And here is our standard of devotion, one toward the other. You are called to serve each other in the Church of Christ the way Jesus serves us, in self-sacrificial love. And so Paul takes us back to Psalm 69 and verse 9, which is opening out for us the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says the reproaches that men were directing against God, they've all fallen on me. And they've fallen on Christ for us. Now, of course, we know that more than the reproach of men fell upon Christ, the wrath of God fell upon Christ. And for this cause he came into the world. But I think Paul emphasizes here the reproaches of men because he's dealing with relationships between men. And so it's tangible. Jesus says the reproaches of men fell upon me. And Paul takes from that, Christ still didn't please himself. He endured it. The power of this text, as Paul uses it, is really in the contrast. You think, what has this got to do about unity in the church and how we handle our differences? The reproaches of men fell upon Jesus Christ. What does it teach us? Well, brethren, Paul is saying here to us, you are to relate to your brethren in this whole issue of scruples and the exercise of your liberty after the example of Jesus. He's not saying to you, I'm asking you to bear insults. He's not saying to you, I'm asking you to bear reproach and endure. All I'm asking you to do is limit your liberty with respect to your brethren. All I'm asking you to do is not to please yourself in these things when Jesus didn't please himself in this. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Even though every insult was false and unjust, Jesus did not revile again. What do? Somebody insults us and it's true and we go off the wall. How dare he tell me something that's true about myself? Paul says, I'm not talking about that. You're not bearing reproach. You're not being insulted. You're not being persecuted. I'm just asking you to consider your weaker brother, carrying him in his infirmities, not crushing him in your irritation and pride. Do you get the point? If Christ didn't please himself in this, so that he would lay down his life for us and endure the reproach of men and the wrath of God, can you not endure limiting your liberty in the Christian life? Or must you demand your freedoms? You see, that's the spirit of the world, isn't it? Particularly since the 1700s, we've had the rights of man. Human rights. My rights. Don't tread on me. And Jesus says, listen, the gospel radically transforms that attitude. And it causes a man to lay down his life for his brothers. So we're not standing upon our rights. We're not demanding our liberties. We're saying, how can I love this man, this woman that I have been united to in Jesus Christ? Don't please yourself because Christ didn't please himself. But then we can say this, verse 7, receive your brethren as Christ received you. Receive your brethren as Christ received you. Verse 5, you're to be of one mind. You're to worship God with one mouth. Verse 7, you're to receive one another as Christ received you. Brethren, this text of Scripture is the best medicine to heal all of the breaches in the Church of Jesus Christ. You are to receive your brother the way that Jesus received you. Now all of these divisions come into the church. We have suspicions in our mind. We have hardness in our heart towards our fellow Christians. We're arrogant when we consider their faults because we look at everything through the lens of me. Me. And when you look at everything through the lens of me, it's always the other person's problem or fault, isn't it? So we justify our attitudes. We harden our hearts. And this vicious circle that we spoke of earlier continues to go down in the relationship between brethren. Now, Paul says, you're looking at the issue through the wrong lens. I want you to look at this issue through the lens of Christ. Now tell me, how did Christ receive you? Did he receive you in maturity? Did he receive you with a full understanding of the Word of God? Did he receive you when you were without fault? Did he receive you when you made no mistakes? You say no, 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 no. What's your problem then, receiving your brother? Ah, but he does this and he does that. What's your problem? He irritates me because he has all of these ideas. Yes? What's your problem? How did Jesus receive you? You see, the gap between you and Jesus is infinitely great. And the gap between you and your brother is basically small. In fact, he could even be above you. What is your problem in maintaining a relationship of love with him? I'll tell you what the problem is. And I want it to humble you severely before the Lord. Now, Paul's talking to strong believers, and strong believers know things. But Paul says, you don't know this. You don't even understand the gospel. You don't even understand the gospel. If you can maintain a relationship with a brother in the church in which your heart is full of enmity, that he or she constantly annoys you, you ignore each other, you talk about each other, you slander each other, you don't understand the gospel. Plain and simple. Because if you did, you would be able to receive your brother as Christ received you. Do you see why I say this text of Scripture is about the best medicine to heal all of the breaches in Zion? Why? Because it stops us looking at the problem through the lens of me. And it forces us to look at the problem through the lens of Christ. Does your brother irritate you? Do you struggle to bear him with his infirmities? Consider how Christ didn't please himself. And consider how Christ has received you. And all of these side issues that have the tendency to rip the Church of Jesus Christ apart, they will peel away into insignificance. And we will be united to manage the unity of the body in love.